Actually, lost the first copy of my sermon this morning. Had to have Jacob go down and print off another copy. In acting out that this day has enough trouble of its own without any additional assistance. So thanks to Jacob. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, this series on gifts, we've sort of been turning the corner towards the New Testament. We've been kind of following this series linearly, and we're continuing to listen to how we cannot understand what's happening in the New Testament without stories like the one we heard today about manna from the Old. These same stories of gifts manifest themselves in the life of these people who will follow Jesus. And we listen carefully to what we've heard from the forebears as we hear these stories now. But one of the turns that happens here with the New Testament is that the story of gifts is now part of a larger economic system. Much of the Hebrew Bible takes place within the confines of God working out the identity of a people, God's people named Israel. And the story takes place within the boundaries of peoplehood. But in the New Testament, that border becomes porous. Or better yet, the promises of God are spilling over from Israel into the world, like a cup that's overflowing now with blessings and gifts for the whole creation. That promise worked into the earth itself, we can trace that from the story of God's specific covenant to the way that Gentiles are brought into the covenant of Israel in a different way. But that means that the forms of communal identity are shifting. What we knew about gifts in exchange is now a part of a picture of economics, of empire economics. These teachings and stories from Jesus about gifts are infused with questions about power and hierarchy and social rank. The Jewish people and many of the Gentile people exist within this network. And the work of gifts will take up the complicated place in this structure that Jesus calls mammon. Mammon isn't just cash or coins. Mammon is the apparatus that makes money operate. It's social contracts and debt. It's credit and class. I shared in the Sunday school class this morning that the word mammon is only used by Jesus in the New Testament. He's the only one who talks about it. And it probably comes from the root, same root as the word amen. And that word means we put our trust here. The New Testament is unequivocal. Mammon is in opposition to God. It is the consistent rival to God for people, the thing we are most likely to put our trust in. And because of that, Jesus tells us that we will have a master, and it will either be God or it will be mammon. There's nothing else that Jesus sets up as a potential rival, but ultimately a doomed rival in the Bible. Fortunately for me, it does not seem that devotion to Duke basketball is a trouble at all for Jesus. But mammon is unique. Mammon is unique. Because unlike Duke basketball, the best basketball team, mammon embeds us in a web of possession. Mammon works through us in a God-like role, because with it, we can own anything. The future, peoples, worlds. Mammon is actually power. Jesus doesn't warn us to not be greedy or put our money to bad uses Over and over, we learn that money itself is the problem. And Jesus is clearest in the scripture we heard today. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. Loving God means despising mammon. And by contrast, loving mammon means hating God. That is very harsh. But Jesus keeps going. Therefore, he continues. In other words, this thing I'm going to say now flows from the thing I just said. Therefore, if you have this disposition of despising mammon, then you can do this. You can trust God. Because what else are you going to trust in if not the thing that commands all our desires, that places value on everything in creation? The only other option is God. And to make this point, Jesus tells us that our lives are more than food and our bodies are more than clothing. Perhaps Jesus is saying that what we actually need to do is to cultivate the strong inner life. We need to work on our souls. That may seem less than helpful at this juncture because we actually need those things to survive. If Jesus is spiritualizing human life as if we just renounced all our earthly desires, quite a few of us will be in very big trouble. And I will be at the front of that line. But I think we need to pause here before we go too far down that road. And we pause as we remember how much Jesus cares about bodies. Our bodies. These bodies. Jesus spends most of his time on earth healing people from sickness. He's very interested in giving people food to eat. Almost the entirety of Jesus' time on earth is spent fixing and feeding and holding and weeping and walking and exercising. Not the kind of exercising like lifting weights, but the kind like getting the demons out. That kind. Jesus is even interested in people having enough wine at their wedding. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes. Your life is more than what you accumulate. It's more than the stuff that you add on to your body, the stuff that you put on yourself along the way. This is what Herbert McCabe had to say about this. If we forget that we are a gift from God, if we forget, so to say, what comes before us, what is presupposed to us being here at all, if we simply take our lives, ourselves as a baseline, so to speak, from where we start, then life is about what we have and what we can get. But your life is a gift. And it begins in love. Before you was love. And that's why you're here. It is a gift to be alive, a gift beyond what we could earn. And it continues to be a gift even when we are profoundly lost and in pain. And it is a free gift, no strings attached. That's the good news. Good news that is the foil to this theology of money in which we are wrapped around, in which we can never fully extract ourselves. Money says you are what you earn or what you add to the world or who you save along the way. You are what you accomplish and what you build. And if you don't do those things, if you are shut out from accumulation by racism or sexism or disability, then there's not much to you. Not much that you are worth. Instead, Jesus says, look at these birds. One of my favorite flowers in my neighbor's garden is the purple coneflower. In the fall, even after these beautiful blooms have faded and there are these crisp brown stems, These goldfinches will erupt from the stalks every time I walk past. They're these like bright golden birds. And they're gathering on the seed heads because this is the time to feast. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly parent feeds them. I think about this verse as I watch robins gathering the ribbons that I leave outside in the backyard every spring, and they're weaving them into these unseen nests somewhere above me. Because everything they need is here. All they need. Now, when Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, he's not saying that they just sit around waiting for food to show up. I don't know if you know birds very well, but they are very hard workers. And this provision of food doesn't always mean that they're safe. Not all their eggs survive. But this is also true. They exist within a web of gifts. The seeds I plant, the ribbons I leave. And if I didn't provide it, the earth will offer up its own provision. There is enough here for the birds, and there is enough here for all of us. If we serve God, McCabe reminds us, we recognize that what matters first is what we receive and not what we do or make. What matters first is what we receive, not what we do, not what we make. And what you have received is this: you are loved, not because you have to add anything onto this life. You don't have to be smart or wealthy. You don't have to save the world. But without knowing this for yourself, it's difficult to love people in the same way, just as they are. We can't accept that for ourselves, the pure gift of our being. It's hard to accept it for others. So instead, we do not go about as birds. We do sow and reap and build and hoard. We build bigger barns. We fly as tourists to the moon. We set up systems of debt and credit, an endless supply of mammon growing into more mammon. We make billionaires and trillionaires as the world burns. We so often worship scarcity. What if it isn't enough? What will we wear? What will we eat? For some of us, that answer comes in fear. So we put away more than we could ever possibly need. And that way we don't have to open ourselves up to the provision of others, because we aren't quite sure this is reliable, that we are reliable for one another. And for some of us, that question, what will we eat? There is no one there to answer it. I mentioned that one of the questions we ask during offering recognizes that we come to these questions in these two different ways. For some of us, the word today is a call to dispossession. What do you have that you don't need? What are you holding on to out of fear? And there's another question here. What do you need? What have you not yet asked this congregation for? This is where you can pull out that slip of paper on your chair. And I'd like to invite you to a practice of Christian discipleship. What is it that you need? Not just what you want, but what you need. What is making life unbearable for you in this moment? What is it that you have? What do you have to give away that you've been holding on to that you think might could be a gift for this community, to those who struggle among us today, maybe in silence? If you feel like you have something to give, I invite you to write your name, the word give, and what that thing is. And if you have something you need, write your name down. Write down the word need and write down what you have or what it is that you need. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet our heavenly parent feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? Don't worry about your clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into an oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?